Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah chapter 8 rather, Jeremiah chapter 8 is our text. I hope that you will take a Bible and turn to Jeremiah chapter 8. We're going to read from that in just a moment. Before we do, a bit of setting is in order. In Jeremiah chapter 8, the chapter begins with, the chapter begins with, at that time, which makes us want to say, what time is that exactly? What time is he talking about? What's going on? That will help us to understand what he's about to say in Jeremiah chapter 8. What's going on is this. Jeremiah is preaching to Judah. At this moment where Jeremiah is preaching, Judah is secure. Everything is fine. They are safe. Things are going along normally. The economy is sound. And things do not appear to be troubled. And yet, there is, according to Jeremiah, on the horizon, a horrific judgment coming to Judah. Because of their idolatry, Judah is going to be attacked and demolished because they worship false gods through false religion. And he says that when it happens, when Judah receives the wrath and judgment of God because of their false religion, this is what he says. Jeremiah 8 and verse 1. At that time, when that judgment comes, declares the Lord, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes, the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves. They will spread them out to the sun, the moon, and to all the hosts of heaven, which they have loved, and which they have served, and which they have gone after, and which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the ground. And death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family, that remains in all the places to which I have driven him, declares the Lord. He shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned in his course like a horse charging into battle. It's a little bit unfamiliar what he says they will do. But knowing the setting and context, it is plain. Judah worships idols. Now, this, in spite of the fact that according to Jeremiah, in his famous temple sermon in Jeremiah 7, they go to the temple, they worship at the temple, they call on the true God, they have the correct worship, and yet they also worship false gods. And God is going to judge them for it. And when he does, he tells their response in Jeremiah 8. As God is judging and destroying them because of their false religion, in order to get deliverance from the suffering, they will go to the tombs, bring out the bones of the dead, lay them on the ground, and use them to worship false gods again. They will do again what God is punishing them for at that moment. They will refuse to repent and turn away. They will choose, as God says, death rather than life in verse 3. And God says, I just can't believe it. That they would do the wrong thing, they would suffer for the wrong thing, and then suffering for it would do what? Turn again and pursue it a second time. Why? Why does a person do that? Does that sound familiar? Have you ever done that? I have. Have you ever observed it in other people? Have you ever had someone you love who pursues a self-destructive course and does it again and again and again? Have you ever seen a nation of people who pursue a destructive course and as things are burning and falling apart around them, do it again and again and even double down on it and do it again? See it all the time. The question is, how do we avoid it? The question is, how can we, first of all, not pursue wickedness and destruction? And how can we then not continue to do it, even though we suffer for it? That's the question that we want to answer this morning. So before we look specifically at the answer in Jeremiah 8, simply want to begin with this. What is our goal? What is the target that we are aiming for? If we do not know what it is we're trying to be and do and accomplish, then guess what? We're never going to get there. What is the reason you're here this morning? We have a good number of people on a dreary, rainy Sunday morning, chilling. Football's on today. Talk about a perfect day to sleep in and get up and have a late breakfast and watch some football and then take a nap and not move from your couch. And yet, here you are on this dreary, chilly Sunday morning, sitting in this building. Why? Why are you here? What is it you're trying to accomplish? Who is it you're trying to be? I would suggest this. That what we're trying to do, that what we want, what you want to do, and what we want to do is to truly, genuinely, deeply, and thoroughly be God's people. Would you agree with that? Is that what you want? Do you want to be God's man or God's woman? Do you want this church together to be God's people? That's what we want. That's why we're here. And we want to do that by reading and knowing and following God's Word. To become God's people, you have to know God's Word. And knowing God's Word, you do God's will. Would you agree that that's what we want this morning? Is that what you want? What I want? What you want? How do we do that? It's because the Judeans... in Jeremiah 8, we're not doing that word. They were not God's people. Now, they had the temple, and they did some things right, and they worshiped correctly. The acts of worship were spot on. But yet, they were dead wrong. We don't want that. How do we avoid that? How do we become God's people? I would suggest three things that Jeremiah is going to address. Number one, that is our personal, individual knowledge of God's will. We must know, individually, you must know, I must know God's will. Secondly, we must have godly leadership. As a people, as a group of God's people, we require godly leaders. And those two things together require us as individuals to have the right relationship with our godly leadership. And so that's sort of the framework of this morning. What do we need to become God's people? You need, and I need as an individual, to know the will of God. As a group, we need godly leaders. And then we need to relate to our leaders in the proper way. Now, when you look further at Jeremiah 8, what you see is a complete breakdown of this. This is what did not happen. They did not have knowledge. He says in verse 7, you know, a stork in the sky knows her seasons. A stork can't talk, little bitty tiny bird brain. A stork knows where it's supposed to be and when. Time to eat, time to mate, time to fly, time to migrate, time to whatever storks do, I don't know what that is. But they know. He says in verse 7, the turtle dove, the swift, and the thrush observe the time of their life. Isn't that amazing? That these birds, these little tiny bird brains, know exactly where they're supposed to be flying. And isn't that amazing? They know exactly those things. Yet, he says in verse 7, my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. Notice if you are a Christian, the natural state for you is to know the ordinance of God, is to know the Word of God. If you are a Christian, your natural state is to know God's Word. They did not. Nor did they have godly leadership. He says the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. Some of their leaders had the job of taking the Word of God and copying it down so other people could read it. Guess what they were doing? They were literally changing the wording of it so they could mislead people. And those who were supposed to be wise men rejected the Word of God. The individuals did not know the Word of God. The leaders were not godly. And the relationship between the leaders and the led was faulty. And because of that, the people of God went astray. Here's the thesis for today, the point for today. You are here because you want to be a man or woman of God, and you want your church to be the people of God. That will only happen when we as individuals are dedicated to knowing the will of God, when we have leaders who are dedicated to leading in a godly fashion, and when we as followers have the right relationship to our leaders. That's the framework. So let's break that down and talk about those things. And how we can make those happen. Individual knowledge. How will you know the Word of God? How will you know what God has said? The first way, and the most important way, the foundation of your spiritual health is your personal Bible study habit. I want to break that down because there's a reason that I phrase it that way, because every word is important. Personal. You and God sitting down alone and reading the Bible. You and God, by yourselves, sitting down, opening the Bible, and reading it, just you and Him. Personal Bible study, not reading about the Bible. Not reading books about the Bible. Not reading books telling you what the Bible says. Those are fine in their place. But the foundation is your own Bible reading and Bible study. Not just reading, but studying deeply what God has said and making it a habit. Consistently, more or less daily, taking the Bible and reading and studying what God has said. Secondly, exposing yourself to preaching and teaching. Going where someone is opening up the Bible and preaching and teaching it in a truthful way. How do we do that? Well, for instance, as we're doing it here this morning, it takes some preparation. Listening to preaching and teaching is like anything else that matters. You can't just show up and do it correctly. You cannot just show up and it work well. We don't do that with anything else that's important. I would venture to say that if you work, if you have a job, you make some preparation. If you go to school, you must make some preparation. If you have an important conversation to have in your family, you have some preparation. There's some sort of preparation for making it happen. Staying up all night on Saturday night, getting up too late on Sunday morning, running around with your hair on fire, eating a junky breakfast, fighting with your family on the way to church, barely so, that none of that is good. None of that helps. Those are just random examples off the top of my head. None of those happen at my house, though, I promise. But whatever the preparation is, getting your mind set and ready to hear the Word of God, being present. You can't hear what you're not there to hear. Now, today we can. Today we can have pajama church, right? We can stay home and watch it. And in a lot of people's minds, that's the same thing. It isn't. It is not. Being there when the Word of God is being taught and preached and working at giving your attention and focus to it. All of the work that is done at a time like what we are in right now, all of the work is not up here. There's a lot of work being done, or should be, out there. Working hard at eliminating distraction, paying attention, focusing, looking at the person who's talking, reading the passage that's being read, focusing on what's happening. It's a lot of work. But putting in the work and then making the application. This is how we as individuals acquire a knowledge of the Word of God. And then finally, conversations with our peers. Conversations with our peers. This is very important. We can do this in various ways. For instance, informal discussion. Do you ever have Bible conversations with anybody outside of the building? Do you ever have Bible conversations with anybody else outside of the building? Peer conversations are very important for your personal spiritual growth. If you're fortunate enough to have Christians in your home that you can talk about the Bible together, take advantage of that. If you have friends who are Christian, take advantage of that. Just having an informal discussion. Neil came up to me after class and we were chatting about the Bible. Tracy and I chat about the Bible through the week, and my kids and I chat about the Bible. If I see somebody from church or we get together, very often some spiritual topic will come up, and that's very beneficial. Bible classes, being in Bible class, hearing the different perspectives and ideas that other people have. And of course, Bible studies like those we have at home or those you can create yourself with other godly people. Individual knowledge is the foundation. Secondly, this church requires godly leadership. This church, this congregation, as well as every other congregation, requires godly leadership. Now, by leadership here, I'm being a little bit more general than just elders. By meaning elders, I also mean the preacher. I mean the deacons and the things that they oversee and others who teach. We require a godly leadership, which requires our leaders to have a personal Bible study habit. A church leader who does not have a personal Bible study habit is not a qualified church leader. All leaders must have their time with the Word of God. The Bible also says that church leaders must set the proper example. Do as I say, not as I do, does not work in a family, and it does not work in a church. To expect that people are going to follow our direction while ignoring our lives never works. We must work hard. They're not perfect. I didn't say a perfect example, but a proper one. And then finally, a proficiency in teaching. Those of us who are leaders, who do teaching, must work at, the Bible says about elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the qualifications a trait a man cannot lack and be appointed an elder is what? The ability to teach. Proficiency in teaching. How do we acquire that? Well, first of all, we've got to know the Word. And we did that from our Bible study. Secondly, we have to know how to teach. Teaching is like any other skill. You do not acquire it by accident. We don't always look at teaching this way in the church, but it is a fact. Teaching is a skill like any other skill. Nobody in this building is going to ask me to work on your car. Nobody's going to do that. Nobody in this building is going to ask me to come fix something at your house. Nobody. Because you know that I don't have any skill in it, and I can't just show up and do it magically. And teaching is no different. Those of us who are teachers must work at the skill of teaching. And knowing the audience. Who are we teaching? What are we trying to tell them? What do they need? And then putting all of those things together in an effective way to teach the congregation. And then the third thing that we require is the proper relationship between the leaders and those who are led. I'm talking particularly here about those of us who are led, particularly by our elders. What is our responsibility? Number one, to esteem and love them. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. My responsibility to my elders is to honor them and to love them. My responsibility toward my elders is to first and foremost fix my attitude toward them and to love and respect them. Secondly, to encourage and support them. Our elders need to hear, I love you, I support you, I'm behind you, I'm with you, I trust you, I believe in you, I'm following you. Our elders need to hear, and not just hear it, but they need to see it, that we are following their leadership as it is biblical. And thirdly, our leaders require expectations and accountability. In other words, our leaders need for us to be aware of what they're doing, what they're saying, knowing that they have expectations and knowing that there is accountability. This is always required. So, I want to talk for just a moment about some, because Bible study and Bible reading is the foundation of all of this. I want to talk about some mistakes that we can make in Bible study. Sometimes I think that we feel very secure that we know the Word of God, when in fact there may be some deficiencies in what we know and understand about the Scriptures, perhaps. For instance, when it comes to the five steps of salvation, nobody's got a question about it. Nobody's got a problem with it. Nobody's wondering about that. Nobody's easy on that. Nobody's wishy-washy on that. We got that. We understand that. We understand the three uses of the treasury in the building. We've got that. Edification, benevolence, and evangelism. Right? Three uses, treasury, no, we got that. Everybody's solid on that. No problem there. Right? We understand five acts of worship. We got that. We do verses, all the things. Right? We understand that there are scriptural church names and unscriptural church names, and we can sniff out an unscriptural church name 15 miles away. We all understand that. We're there, we're all there. But sometimes we think that knowing those kinds of things is knowing the Bible, and it isn't. Sometimes we feel like that knowing what makes us distinctive is knowing Scripture, and it is not. What if someone said to you, well, what about the theme of holiness in Ezekiel? All right, Ezekiel, read a lot about holiness. What do you know about holiness in Ezekiel? You would say, what? Well, what's your breadth of knowledge on that? What would you rank with knowledge on the manifold grace of God? What does that mean? And how does it act? And what does it do? What about Paul's statement that we are now with Christ in heavenly places? If someone came to you and said, we need somebody to teach a class on being with Christ in heavenly places, would you say, God, I'm on that? Or would you say, how about I do the five acts of worship? More comfortable with that. Or what about something like the Psalms that talk about judgment and destruction and killing the enemies of God and shattering their teeth with a rod of iron? Are you comfortable with that? You know about those things or not so much? Like sometimes we've got some deficiencies. What about some hard Bible questions? Is the Sabbath binding? No, of course not. Oh, we got that. Sabbath is not binding. Well, why did God say in Genesis 2:3 that God blessed it and sanctified it in Genesis 2:3? At the very beginning, does that mean it's binding or not? If it doesn't, why doesn't it? Acts 16:14, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. How did he do that? How did he do that? How did that happen? Exactly. Ezekiel 18 says that God doesn't punish sons for the wickedness of their father, but Exodus 34:7 says that God visits the iniquity of their parents on the children. Contradiction? If not, why not? How would you explain that? Is there one mediator or two? Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:4 that there's one mediator between God and the man Christ Jesus, and then he turned around in Romans 8 and says the Spirit intercedes for us. How would you reconcile? 1 Kings chapter 22, that really weird passage about God saying, who will go mislead the king for me? And an angel stands up and says, I'll do it. Go do it. Go tell him. What? How does that work? How would you explain that? What would you do with that passage? See, sometimes what I'm saying is this. Sometimes we feel like that being really solid on a few things means we know the Bible, and it doesn't mean that. And the reason that sometimes we do that is because we make some mistakes in Bible study. Sometimes we see only what we already believe. Sometimes we read the Bible, and all we're seeing is like a filter, and all we're seeing is, that's right, that's right, that's right, and we're not picking up what else is there. We read Romans chapter 6, which talks about being baptized into the death of Christ. Yeah, baptism is essential. Baptism is a burial. Yeah, baptism is a burial. What about all the other things that passage is talking about? Sometimes we see only what we already believe, or sometimes we read the Bible to prove only what we already believe. We read the book of Acts to prove church organization. And yet we miss the emphasis in the book of Acts on the Holy Spirit and prayer and personal evangelism, comfort and strength in suffering, God's welcome to all people. Sometimes we don't get everything that's there. Sometimes we try to force everything we read into a rigid belief system, whether it fits or not. There's a preacher, very well known, who was asked about fasting. And he said, fasting is not something that Christians ought to do or have to do. Fasting is not for the Christian. It's an Old Testament thing. So they said, well, the person discussing it said, well, wait a minute, what about New Testament fasting? Christians fasting in the New Testament, and Jesus telling his disciples, when I am gone, you will fast for me. And confronted with what the New Testament says about the passage, he said, well, you know, I mean, sometimes I fast. I mean, sometimes I work right through lunch and don't ever eat, which is not fasting. That's not biblical fasting. But what he was doing was forcing a preferred belief into a rigid belief system. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we have a very limited scope of reading. Sometimes we only read certain parts of the Bible, and not all of it. Did you know
what the most popular book of the Bible is. Do you know what book of the Bible gets read more than any other book? You probably wouldn't have to think long about it. Guess what it is? Psalms. Psalms is the most popular book of the Bible, followed by Matthew and John, Romans, Proverbs, Genesis, Luke, 1 Corinthians, Isaiah, Matthew, and then the book of Acts. The most popular, in that order, most popular book. Did you know that there's also a list of least popular books? There's a list of books that almost nobody reads. What do you think would be on top of that? If you had to take a guess, what would be on top of that? Spoiler alert, it's not Leviticus. It's kind of a surprise to me. You know what it is? Obadiah. Poor Obadiah. Nobody's reading Obadiah. Went through all that to write it, preserve it, and you're not reading. Followed by Nahum, 2 John and 3 John, Haggai, Philemon, Zephaniah, Jude, Joel, and then Jonah. Top 10 least popular Bible books. Is it kind of sad that there's a list of least popular Bible books? Is it kind of sad that there are books that next to nobody is reading? Sometimes we focus on, I mean, look at the list of most popular. How much have you heard from the Psalms? Ever done a class on Acts? Ever studied Matthew? Proverbs? We won't talk about Genesis right now. We're doing two quarters on that. Forget Genesis for a minute. But what the list point out is that our Bible reading is not comprehensive. Our Bible reading is not sufficiently broad, and we need to make sure that it is. It's a mistake not to read all of the Bible. So, just a couple more things, and then we'll write the bottom of the hour, we'll be done. Some things that our leaders need to be careful about. Myself, our elders, our deacons, those who teach Bible study mistakes, we need to be careful about that. We need to be sure that we're reading the Bible correctly. We need to be sure that we're reading the Bible enough. Those of us who have some leadership position in this congregation need to be sure that we're reading the Bible. We need to be careful that we're not living inadequately as examples to others. And we need to be careful that we are sufficiently skilled at teaching. What we need to be careful about is, not this one so much, I don't worry about this. I don't worry that our elders are going to intentionally mislead us. I hope that you don't worry that I would ever get up and intentionally tell you something wrong, because I will not. We don't worry about this, but we need to keep in mind that it's an issue. We need to be sure that our teachers have the requisite knowledge and skill, and we need to be sure that our teachers are making the right application. And then what about those of us who are following? Those of us who are following, again, need to be careful of Bible study mistakes. If you are one like me, I am a follower. I am under the authority of my elders. I need to be careful about my Bible study. I need to be careful that I'm not giving my elders insufficient love and support. I need to be sure that I'm doing the things that they ask. I'm leading or following the direction that they're leading and verbally telling them how much I support them. And I need to be sure, you need to be sure, that we're giving adequate vigilance and accountability. We need to be sure that when it comes to our leaders, we are listening and we are aware. There is not one thing that is said from this pulpit that should pass through your ears unchecked. Not one thing that anybody said from this pulpit or that podium down there, or in any other way that teaching or things get expressed to this church, every single word that is said should be checked by you to make sure that it is biblical and that it is proper. That is the responsibility of all of us. You must be a critical thinker. Now, critical here doesn't mean you're constantly criticizing people. Critical here means you hear it and say, all right, I heard what they said, now I need to check it with Scripture. Is it biblical?
And when you find something that is problematic, addressing it in the proper way. You have every right. In fact, you have the responsibility of coming up to me if you have heard me say something that you thought was amiss, coming up to me and saying, I heard this, I think this is what you said, isn't what you said, I don't agree with this, here's why, tell me what you think about that. You have an obligation for that. You have an obligation. If you see or believe the elders to be doing something that might be biblically not best, to approach them and say, here's what I'm seeing. Can you talk about this with me? That's an obligation that you have. So make sure that we are addressing things and that we are addressing them properly. Instead, what we do too often is just sit on it, stress about it, get heartburn over it. We go over it and over it. We get upset about it. We get angry about it. Then it begins to affect relationships. It affects the church. Or, even worse, we go to somebody else and we say, look, this is what they did. This is what they said. I don't like it. I don't agree with it. And now somebody else is involved. Instead of watching and listening to what is going on and going directly to the person and talking to them about it. It is your right and it is your responsibility to do that with the leadership of this congregation. You have an obligation to know the Word of God. You have an obligation, if you are a leader, to lead in a godly fashion. And we all have an obligation to have the right relationships together to make sure that we become the people of God in truth. Well, next week, Lord willing, our text is going to be Matthew chapter 12 and verses 10 to 13. Matthew chapter 12, verses 10 to 13. We're going to be looking ahead to that. And for now, though, you can take out your songbook and turn your attention to it. And we'll sing that in just a moment. Be this morning that you know that you are not in proper relationship with God. You are not a Christian. And you need to be. But you're not sure what to do. We would love the opportunity to sit down with you as we have emphasized this morning over and over again. We would love the opportunity to sit down with nothing but the Bible. To take the Bible and say, here is what God says you need to do. And show you from Scripture what you need to do. If you are not a Christian, as we're singing this song, and realize that you need to do something, this is a perfect opportunity. In fact, it may be the only opportunity you ever have to make things right with God before it's too late. We'd love to help you with that. If you're a Christian, we want you to know that we are here to help you. We're here to love you, to encourage you, to support you, pray with you, help you in any way that we can. And we want to do that. But we can't do anything if we don't know what we need. We would love to hear from you this morning. If you have a spiritual need and we can help, we want to help. We'd love for you to let us know privately at the church, or you can come forward and take a seat on the front of the stand.